Thank you so much, Melissa. I appreciate that. Melissa gives us an update on the persecuted church. We try to do it once a month, you know, just to remember people outside of our own boundaries, others who are suffering. But even before we get into the word this morning, which is an important thing, and we're going to do that, there is something else that we need to be praying about. That's something that's close at hand here. We do this at other times. If there are hurricanes out in the Gulf or whatever, but obviously, as everybody should know by now, there's a massive oil spill out in the Gulf of Mexico that is threatening Louisiana, Mississippi, Alabama, and here. At this point, the currents and the winds have been working favorably for us, but of course, this is the Gulf of Mexico, and that's bound to change at any moment here. So I think it would be incumbent on us as a fellowship to pray about this, to pray for this situation and ask for God's help and intervention. So Father, we just come before you now, Lord, and first and foremost, we ask for your mercy. Lord, I confess it. I can only speak for myself, but I confess it on behalf of our nation. I confess the hubris and the greed that motivated these things. I'm sorry that we did this, Lord. I'm so sorry that we did this. And we ask for your mercy. We ask you to help us, Lord. We pray, Father, that you give wisdom to those who are working on trying to cap this oil flow. We ask you to bless their efforts and cause that oil to stop flowing into the Gulf. And we pray, Lord, that you, in your mercy, work on our behalf. Give us the favorable weather conditions that we need. And we ask you, Lord, to minimize as much as possible the impact on the coastlines here. Father, we know that this is the planet that you made for us, and we're stewards of this planet. And we know that there's a huge ripple effect that comes from something like this. We think about the animals that are facing this crisis, Lord, the fish and the birds. You said in your word that the scampering field mice are all your friends. And we're sorry that this has happened, Lord. We're sorry. But we pray for your help. We ask you, Lord God, in your mercy, to minimize the effect of this. In your mercy, prevent this from being the catastrophe that it's forecast to be. We don't know how that could be, but you're big. You're strong and you're loving, and we lean into that, Father. So we ask you to help, Lord. Do that for us. And enable us with wisdom to know how we can help, whatever way that is made available for us, whatever opportunity arises. Give us a heart and willingness to serve and to help. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's a crisis. I mean, it's definitely a crisis, but at the same time, Tom had posted something on one of the social networking things that's in these moments when things are going bad like this, we lift up our heads. We rejoice because God is in control. First and foremost, we know that. We know that as time goes on, all kinds of awful things are forecast to happen. Things are happening now. What are we going to do? Well, we can either start twisting up in angst and fear, or we can lift up our heads and rejoice that God's in control. He's strong and he's loving, and let's trust him to help. Right on? Okay, cool. Well, let's get into the word. Much of what shapes our culture today is really impressed on us through popular media. The very fact that we're aware of what's going on out there in the Gulf so readily, so quickly, at least it was for us. It took longer for the White House. But either way, is promoted through popular media. I mean, we're able to recognize what's going on because these things are fed to us regularly. They've actually done studies to show how radically, the spread of visual media like movies and television has shaped our culture since the 1930s, since its real onset here within our culture. We can track and implement the latest fashions and societal interests because they're presented to us. They're actually acted out for us on a regular basis. There's a regular flow of this visual information. It used to take a long time for fashion trends and cultural trends to begin to develop and unfold. Now they happen on a regular, quick basis because of this visual input that we have. Because we're so heavily influenced by the popular media There's just a lot of things that we can learn. I mean, there's a lot of things that I've learned. There's a lot of things I've learned by watching movies. I really have. I mean, I learned from movies that every car crash that happens results in a giant gas ball explosion. I know that now. Things I wouldn't have known before. I learned that people who get knocked unconscious from a blow to the head never experience concussions or any sort of brain trauma whatsoever, but actually get up and go off and save the day. Movies taught me that every grocery bag has got to have at least one stick of French bread in it. And that in Paris, the Eiffel Tower can be seen from every window. It's an amazing thing that I've learned. From movies, I've learned that every bomb, and I mean every bomb, from the smallest to the largest, must have a digital timing device connected to the side of it with a large LED readout that tells you exactly when the bomb is going to go off. Otherwise, it's not a bomb. I'm sorry. Movies taught me that computers that are used by the government or hackers can take the grainiest, fuzziest frame grab from the most obscure security camera and enhance it into high definition, crisp quality to where you can count teeth and see moles. But movies taught me that medieval peasants had perfectly straight and white teeth. There's just a lot of things I've learned from the movies. Movies taught me that the romantic emotion of love is the highest form of love, and it will complete me when I find the one. The only problem with these things that I've learned is that they just don't seem to jibe well with reality. And those notions about love certainly don't seem to be in sync with what it was that Jesus declared about love from God's perspective, according to God's point of view. We're coming back to our study in the Gospel of Luke. And if you have a Bible with you here this morning, if you'll open that Bible to Luke chapter 6, please. What Jesus describes in this section that we're going to look at today is really quite counterculture in its declaration. It's not just counter to our culture, but it's counter to almost any culture out there from any period of time, from the present to history. There's just something about this declaration here that seems to go against the grain of what we innately feel or what it is that we intrinsically want to do. It goes against the grain of what seems to come most naturally to us as human beings. Jesus describes love in very radical ways, in ways that challenge the status quo of human assumptions that we tend to embrace most of the time in any given situation, because life is a series of choices. The choices that we have to make oftentimes aren't afforded with a lot of forethought that can go into it. Last week we began reading the Sermon on the Plain, as it's described there in Luke, where Jesus is presenting a very different view. He began by presenting a very different view about what it means to be blessed, what it means to be whole and fulfilled and satisfied. That sort of state did not necessarily require comfortable circumstances, especially based on who he described as being blessed. He described people as blessed who were hungry or sorrowful or persecuted because of their convictions, as we saw this morning. And it's in that context of suffering abuse because of what or who a person believes in that Jesus transitions into an even heavier revelation. As if that wasn't staggering enough to think that to be blessed or fulfilled isn't dependent on how we feel or our circumstances at the moment. All of a sudden, Jesus launches then into this concept of love, which is a primary concern for us as human beings, and how it is that God defines love, what God reveals as being real love. So if you're there in Luke chapter 6, we're going to pick up where we left off with verse 27. Jesus is still talking to the multitude that's all around him, and he transitions from those beatitudes, and he says here in verse 27, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on one cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes your cloak, don't withhold your tunic either." People wore a two-part outfit at that time. You'd have an outer cloak, which would keep you warm. You had an inner tunic that you would have, like a shirt and a coat. You could say it that way. Verse 30, "Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back." Okay, we'll stop there for a moment. Jesus begins with this phrase, "I say to you who hear." In the Message, it's paraphrased, "To you who are ready for the truth, I say this to you." Or if Jack Nicholson were saying it, he'd say, "If you can handle the truth, I say to you, love your enemies." Now, our natural response to a charge like that, love your enemies, I mean, that's sort of mind-boggling right off the bat. Love, there's a certain incredulity that associates itself with that. Love your enemies? Jesus, if I could do that, they wouldn't be enemies, would they? I mean, it doesn't even make sense here. This is just nuts. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to intentionally put myself in a position where I could get hurt by someone. Why would we do that? And yet, as those who want to follow Jesus, I notice that we're not given an option when it comes to this. As Jesus makes these startling claims, he doesn't put any kind of qualifiers on who or who does not, who does or who doesn't do this sort of thing. This isn't some special requirement for the super committed Christians. Remember where he is. This is on level ground that he's saying this. This is something that's spoken to everybody who wants to follow him. There's no way around this challenge. And while I'll state it again and again, none of us does this very well. So relax here. Understand what we're talking about. This is the journey that we're on. This is the process that we're in. Nobody does this well, but yet at the same time, it's an ethic that we're called to. It's a counterculture ethic that Jesus calls us to embrace and take on to ourselves. It's one of radical love. This is a kind of love that Jesus says is going to characterize his kingdom, which to us means it's the kind of love that expresses the values that God has that he wants expressed on this earth. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about the kingdom of God. It's his values, his rule, lived out in our lives and expressed through us to the world in which we've been placed. So we have to try and wrestle with this. As unpleasant and as difficult as it can be, we have to look at this square in the face and try to understand how it is this gets applied to our lives, how it is that we're going to express this love that he's talking about. So this challenge begins here, what we start to see is that we express God's radical love when we're actively kind to difficult people. That's basically what Jesus is saying in this. God's love extends to all people, even those who are ungrateful, even those who are actively participating in evil. As his children, our love has to reflect his love, and God's love is extended to all people. Now, this is unheard of. Jesus is telling us that love, as he defines it, is more than just passively enduring wrongs that get done to us, but we're called to actively engage in good deeds towards those people who are being difficult or have been difficult or may have hurt us somewhere along the way. Now, the word he uses for love in the Greek is agape, and it's that self-giving, sacrificial love. It's not based on the worthiness or the merit of the person who's receiving it. This is not something that emerges from our emotions. This is not that faulty notion that people bandy about as love, which is closer to the Eros love, which is a minimal aspect of what love is from a biblical point of view. People will walk away from relationships saying, "I don't love you anymore." But that's not what Jesus describes as being love. That's not what he's saying in this. This is an act of the will. This is a determination, a commitment that's there. Now, Jesus gives us a few examples of what he means and what this is going to look like in real life application. He tells us to bless those who curse us. That is, if somebody verbally attacks us or spreads rumors about us, we don't respond by verbally assaulting them back. We don't try to get our licks in. And more than that, it's even more than that. It's more than just going quiet. He's saying that we're going to speak kind words, peaceful words in response to that kind of attack. I mean, somebody responds to us in some unkind way. Somebody gets upset with us or insults us. Maybe in some public way, says something to us, cusses us out, or something like that. The obvious thing to do, well, what's the obvious response? What is our immediate response? Somebody comes up and calls you a jerk, what do you want to do? Say what?
What you say is what you are.
What you say is what you are. That's it. You see, you're calling me a jerk? I'm the only one here. You're calling me a jerk? You're the jerk. What are you talking about? And yet, that sort of escalation of anger only serves to dehumanize us. to take us away from God's original intent for our lives, for what he intended us to be. Notice Jesus says, bless those who do this. In other words, don't respond to the words. The words are one thing, but the person behind it is who Jesus wants us to focus on. Look past the words to the person and realize that person is just as broken as I am. That person has come from the same kind of broken world environment that I have. So we ask God to give our minds and our tongues good words to speak in response. Be a good prayer to begin a day with. God, I'm going to be facing all kinds of wackos out there today. So help me. Give me good words in my mind and on my tongue that I can speak that bring out the best in people and not add to the chaos that is already here. Peaceful responses. Somebody gets upset. Man, I am sorry that I offended you. Even if we don't recognize that, we recognize that they're offended for whatever reason, we can deal with that. I'm sorry that that offended you. I don't want there to be discord here. How can we walk together? How can we talk our way through this? How can we find out what's happening here? Now, not everybody's going to, we're speaking in the ideal. Some people are going to just go ahead and let that escalate, but I'm talking about from our side. We can't control what somebody else does, but we can control how we behave and how we respond and how we think as we yield our lives to Christ. So, Jesus also says to pray for those who abuse us. That word for abuse means to mistreat you in some way, to take advantage of you. Now, you've got to qualify this because, you could get into some strange territory here. But Jesus, I don't believe he's telling us to become doormats. I don't believe that's the intent in this. He's not telling people have used this and extrapolated it to terrible places. He's not, I don't believe, telling women who are in abusive situations where they're being abused by an evil husband to just, take it and pray, just, deal with it. Obviously, we have to consider common sense and we have to consider safety in the process. But rather, I believe Jesus is talking about our attitudinal response. And that's at the heart of the matter. That's far more than just making sure that we're, safe. This is talking about what's going on in the heart. Instead of being consumed with vindictiveness or bitterness or self-pity because we've been mistreated, we ask God for his help on their behalf. Sort of like what Jesus did on the cross as he was being crucified. God, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. So we pray. We pray for people who do this. That's what Jesus is telling us to do. Pray. Seek God on their behalf. And I'm not saying pray like, oh God, they've mistreated me. See how they've mistreated me. And in your great mercy, smite them and destroy them. Or something. No, he's not saying an imprecatory thing. He's saying like Jesus said, Father, forgive them. And we might go, but I don't feel that, Rob. I don't feel that for that person. Well, who said anything about feelings? This is love we're talking about. This is love from God's perspective that we're describing here. I know I've given this example a lot of times now, but it's just so good and it's so fitting, and I'm sure you won't mind hearing it again if you have heard it. But there's this wonderful woman who's a part of our church in the wintertime. Her name is Ruth Peterson. She's a Bible teacher. She does amazing things, and the Lord's really blessed her. But she is a woman who, after being married to a man for years, after being married to her first husband for many years, found out that he was having an affair. He was cheating on her. And what's worse is he had the gall to say to her, I'm trying to decide if I'm going to go with this new woman or if I'm going to stay with you. And she was willing to wait for him. In my opinion, she didn't need to, but she was willing to. She was willing to wait for him and pray for him, and even knowing what kind of pain that was going to mean for her in her life. And eventually he came back with his decision, and it wasn't that he was going to stay with Ruth. He was going to go with the new model. So you can imagine, can't you imagine what all she's going through internally after something like that? The pain, the anger, the feeling of rejection that was associated with that, everything that would have been involved. And she found herself confronted with this command of Christ to pray for those who mistreat us. Think about that. Put yourself in a person's position, having endured something like that. Many of us can actually think about people in our lives who have mistreated us in similar ways. Let's think about this. So what she did is she set out on a course of action. She wrestled with it like any of us would, obviously. And during her time of prayer, she would pray, "Lord, bless my ex-husband and his new wife, but I don't really mean it." And I like that. There's nothing wrong with that. That's very honest. And I really believe this is an expression of love at this point, exactly the way Jesus is describing it. This is an act of the will. This isn't something drummed up by the frail emotions that get whipped around by the waves of the sea. This is something deeper currents. And she kept doing that for quite a while. Kept praying, "Lord bless him, but I don't mean it." Then one day, she recognized a change was developing in her own heart. And she prayed, "Lord bless my ex-husband, and you know what? I almost mean that." But there was enough there still that she was working through that she couldn't embrace it completely. But she says as more time went on, and apparently this was quite a while. This was not overnight. At one point, as she got to that time in her prayer, she says she broke down. And she realized something radically had changed. And she said, "God, bless my ex-husband and his wife, and I mean it. I really want good for them." That's profound to me. See, this is the way that love works. We set out on Christ's path. This is the path that he directed us to. He says, "Here's how my ethic works. It's not like anything you've known in this broken place. It's not like any of the hubris and greed and self-will that pushes its way through in this broken world. This is something completely different. There's deep, deep power in this. This is my path. Come walk on it." And we get over on his path, and it's unfamiliar. It's uncomfortable at first because we're not familiar with it. It's not like anything that we're familiar with at all. It's nothing we've known before. And we come against ruts and roots that we're not familiar with, and it's difficult, and we stumble a lot as we go. But as we stay on that path, as we keep walking that path, as an act of our will, little by little, that path becomes our path. Those ruts, those roots, we're familiar with all that. We know it. We could walk it in the dark because it's familiar to us. We've embraced it. It's become our own. And we become whole in the process. Imagine the loss if Ruth had gone ahead and just allowed anger to consume her life, have gone ahead and become bitter or embittered or consumed with self-pity. And the pettiness of that. Think about all the good that she's been able to do and all that's come from her life and her ministry. What a loss that would have been had she not made those decisions, had she not determined that she was willing to love. Well, Jesus also says to turn the other cheek. That's a pretty famous saying. We're all familiar with that. Some have taken this to mean that Jesus was advocating total non-resistance. The Amish, the Mennonites, the Quakers, some of those hardcore Anabaptist type movements follow this idea. Some will try to apply this to governments and the state, but the rest of Scripture pretty well indicates that God has granted governments the right to bear the sword. That's a powerful and meaningful thing that's being stated there. Hopefully, the ideal purpose is to maintain order and justice and protect the people that the government is composed of. That's the responsibility of a good government. It should be protecting the people, maintaining order. That's how civilization works. Now, this is what Jesus is talking about here, I believe, is on a very personal level. And again, qualifying, I don't think Jesus is trying to say that if somebody's breaking into our house or attacking our family or threatening our families or threatening anyone who's weaker, because we see that overwhelming tendency of God to make sure that he protects those who are weaker. So, we don't just piously, say, "Oh, well, let's let it happen. It doesn't matter. It's non-resistance." No, I believe that in a proper spirit, there should be intervention. There should be defense. We should call the authorities that I believe God ordained, going through the right channels with the right attitude. So I'm not somebody who embraces or is a proponent of complete non-resistance. But what I believe Jesus is getting at here is our tendency to stand on our rights and from a selfish spirit demand retribution. That's what I believe he's getting across, to require payment for the injury done. That's why he's saying turn the other cheek. It's not a matter of getting retribution. My dad used to tell a story about how he first got saved. He got saved back in the 1920s. He was really old when I was born. believe me, honestly. But he was old when he died. But that does make sense. Well, not necessarily, but either way. But he got saved back in the 20s, and it was during the revivalist movement. And if you know anything about church history, it was an interesting, eclectic time period in our country's history and in the church's history. And as a young Christian, he was all on fire, and he started a prayer meeting in somebody's house. And the way those prayer meetings were, and those things, that got a little loud. I'm glad I wasn't there. But he was in this prayer meeting, and things were getting loud, and they were, you know, whooping up with hallelujahs and stuff, and all of a sudden there was a knock on the door. And when my dad went to the door and looked out, he was facing this mob of people who had gathered around the house who were pretty upset with the noise that was coming from inside. You figure back in the day, people probably had windows open and things like that. There wasn't air conditioning and stuff. And everybody was pretty upset about all this religious nuttiness there in the neighborhood. And they wanted him to stop it. And my dad said that one guy got right up into his face and said, "If you don't get out of here, I'm going to bust your nose." This is the way they talked back then. And my dad was not a little guy. I mean, he was a fairly big dude. He was a pretty rough character before his conversion. I mean, been the quintessential hobo, riding the rails and stuff. He had worked with bootleggers. He was no stranger to a fight at all. And so my dad said to this guy, "Mister, if you hit me, Jesus says that I got to turn the other cheek." But he said, "I need to warn you that I'm really new to this religion stuff." And he said, "It may be if you hit me that I'll have the strength to go ahead and turn the other cheek. But," he said, "on the other hand, I may take you to the sidewalk and beat you into oblivion. You'll have to find that out. Do you want to find that out?" And apparently the guy, well, look, here, the thing is, this is not what I think Jesus had in mind when he was saying this. Jesus is saying your fights should not be about defending your honor. Realize that that's in God's hands. Retaliation is never motivated by love. Retaliation is never motivated by love. On that personal level, that can only be motivated by selfishness and pride. And still we have to qualify. I don't think Jesus is just saying, "Now take all the abuse you possibly can." Again, thinking about women in situations where safety is an issue. But I believe he's talking about the motives to our actions. Sort of like saying, don't let a person's insult or injury hinder you from further ministry to them. And that's profound in itself. Dave Lloyd on Wonder What said, "It's not about being wimpy and weak. It's about responding in ways that are creative and that communicate truth and bring healing rather than allowing anger and violence to be our default setting. Jesus conquering death by allowing himself to be crucified. That's the ultimate example of creative, true, and healing." This is the same thing that Jesus has in mind when he talks about somebody stealing our clothes or asking for money. He's not telling us that, you know, always give up all your clothes. We'd be nudists, and that's distressing. But he's trying to get across a point in all of this in terms of the motives that we're operating. When he says give to whoever, obviously if a meth addict is asking for money, it's not going to be loving to enable somebody in that self-destructive behavior. But he's talking about our priorities and our motives. He's telling us that his love doesn't value things over people. And that's so important. We shouldn't be attached to our stuff so much so that we get angry or hateful if someone takes it from us. We can let go because our lives consist of more than the abundance of our possessions. There's more to us than those things, and there's more at stake than stuff that we hold. People are what's important, and that is the right expression of love. Well, let's see if we can move through the rest of this really quickly here. Verse 31, he says, "As you wish that others would do to you, do so to them." Now, this has been called the golden rule. We're always familiar with that. Many religions espouse this. My quick search of the most prevalent religions will carry this in some form or another. Confucius says, "What you do not want done to yourself, do not do to others." Rabbi Hillel of Judaism said, "Whatever angers you when you suffer it at the hands of others, don't do it to others." Now, this is different from what Jesus is saying. You may not notice it right off the top of your head. You may not realize it, but there's a huge distinction between what Hillel or Confucius says and what Jesus stated in here. And I'm not going to put you on the spot and ask you what it is. What's unique here is that Jesus puts a positive spin on this, making it even more powerful, actually making it even a little more daunting. It's fairly possible to keep from injuring others, to not do stuff to people that we don't want done to us. But it's way more difficult to actually take the initiative to do good stuff for difficult people. And so we learn that we express God's radical love when we actively care for others the way that we wish to be cared for. It's far easier to keep a negative rule and avoid certain behaviors. Yet it's a whole different story to embrace a value that requires action on our part. Frank Crane, a turn-of-the-century pastor, once said, "The golden rule is of no use to you whatever unless you realize that it's your move." This is the high call to empathy, and it deals a death blow to selfishness. It requires that we think about others first before ourselves. How do I feel? How would I feel if I were in his or her place? What would I need to feel whole and human? Then I'll do that for that person. Self-will, self-exaltation, that is at the root of all of our relational conflicts. Something to keep in mind with your spouse. In every conflict that we get into, self-will and pride is at the root of whatever is happening there. Why are we sensitive? Why do we get our feelings hurt so easily? It's because we love self more than anything else. Why do we get angry and demand our rights, demand retribution for wrongs done to us? Because we love self more than any other person. Why do we clam up and refuse to work towards a solution if someone else is? Because we love self more than any other person. And if you're like me, this is extremely convicting. This strikes at the heart of most of the choices that I make throughout the day. Who do I love in this scenario? Who am I loving the most? Well, cheer up. It gets worse here. Let's read verses 32 to 36. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good for those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons or children of the Most High. Why? For he is kind to the ungrateful and evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Well, that's where we'll stop today. The axiom, what's in it for me? That's the thing that drives most of what goes on in our world. I mean, we're used to that. Big corporations will do philanthropic work, but it's because they get advertising out of the deal. That's just the way things work. We're familiar with that. We know how it is. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. But Jesus is saying that the ethic of his kingdom has to go way beyond the norms that we've accepted in our world systems. Anybody's going to lend money if they think they're going to get a return off of it. Anyone will do a favor if they know they can cash in on that favor later on and get something for themselves. But Jesus shows us a different way, and we learn here that we express God's radical love when we do what's best for others unconditionally. This means that we're not allowed the option of trying to determine a person's worthiness of receiving respect or kindness. We show kindness no matter who the person is or how the person came to be in need. We give because there's a need, not because we may receive back for it, and whatever it is that we may receive back for it. And again, we keep that qualifying thing in mind. If a person's engaged in self-destructive stuff, we're not just giving unthinkingly. We want to be loving in all aspects. But he's dealing with the motive. This probes our motives. Am I giving or helping so that people will notice me? People will acknowledge that I'm pretty nice after all? If so, I'm hoping for something in return. Am I doing something kind for my neighbor so that I can get him to go to church with me? We got to examine that. That may seem really altruistic and noble, and yet at the same time, aren't we looking for something in return when we do that? Kindness for kindness' sake. Love expressed because it's love, not for anything else. See, to confront our motives with this kind of honesty is not an easy thing. In fact, it feels impossible. When we look at all of this stuff, it can feel overwhelming and impossible. I think the reason that it feels so impossible is because it is impossible in and of ourselves, in our own strength or ability. But God seems to specialize in pulling off the impossible stuff in our lives. What's impossible with man is not impossible with God. This radical love is amazing, but it's a love that emanates from Him. It's part of His nature and His character, and that's what makes the difference in having it realized in our lives. As we come into relationship with Him, the ability to express that is there inherently. This isn't a love that we have to show in order to receive God's love. This isn't something we have to do in order to get right with God. This is love we can show because God has loved us. And that's a thought that I want to close with, that we can express God's radical love because we've received God's radical love. Jesus isn't asking us to do something that we're totally unfamiliar with it. We are familiar with it. We've received it from Him. We're familiar with it in that we've embraced that and received it from Him. It's one of the reasons why I stand so strongly against legalism and a works-based mindset, because it undermines our ability to love. Because if we haven't received and accepted that God loves us unconditionally, that He loves us no matter what, we're going to have a much more difficult time trying to express that to someone else. Paul says God demonstrates His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the radical love of Jesus. He offered Himself to people who ignored Him, who broke His commands, who rebelled against His story. Because we know that we're loved like this, we can risk loving others the same way. We have nothing to lose because we're secure in His love. We're held by Him. I read a guy's account once where someone was angry with him because of his faith, and he said, "You Christians just think that you're better than everybody else." And the guy responded, "No, I'm not better than anyone. And I know I've made a lot of terrible choices in my life. But I know I'm forgiven." And he looked at the guy and said, "Who forgives you?" If we know God loves us so greatly, we can risk giving this radical love freely and without reserve. When my daughter was getting married, I took her aside. I told this the other night on Wednesday. I took her aside and I asked everyone to leave the room. And it was an emotional moment. It's, you know, the first daughter getting married, of course, you know what's going to be associated with that. And as I was there with her and she was starting to cry, I said to her, "Janelle, I want you to know that I love you. And I'm your dad, and I will always be your dad. I will always love you. That will never change, never change. And because you have that promise, because you know that you're loved no matter what, you always can come back to this place, to this default setting, right here with me, in my heart. Because you know that, I want you to walk down that aisle, and I want you to love that man without reserve. You can do that because you know you're loved this way." That's the concept. God calls us close to Himself and He says to us, "I love you." There's nothing that's ever going to change that. Where sin abounded, grace superabounds. There's no way you could ever out-sin my love for you. Because you know you're loved like that, nothing ever changes that. Love without reserve. Hold nothing back. Give it all that you can give. Because I've given you all that I have. You've got an endless resource of love to draw from. And Jesus says, if we do this, the rewards are great. And one is that we're going to show off the family resemblance. We're going to be children of God. We're going to look like what God is like. We're going to be able to demonstrate God's reality in a broken world that's so desperately in need of Him. I can't think of a better reason than that, to be able to show off the family resemblance as a motive for wanting to love the way He calls us to love. Okay, so what do we learn here? We learned that we express God's radical love when we're actively kind to difficult people. Not just quietly enduring things, but turning around and showing kindness. That we're showing God's love when we care for people the way that we want to be cared for. That we become empathetic in our dealings with our fellow human beings, and that we love without condition or expectation. And we learn that we can do this because we're so radically loved. Right on?
Right on.
All right, very cool. Well, if you guys will stand with me, please, we'll close with a song. Mike and Kelly, you're going to be down here to pray with anybody who have a need while we're singing here. So Kelly will be down here initially, and didn't even think about that, did we? But if you have a need or you want to just share with somebody and have them agree with you in prayer, man, please don't leave here without doing that. I mean, that's what it's all about. We're here for each other. We want to care for each other, love each other, and this is one way that we do that, by appealing to the Father on each other's behalf. But Father, we just pray right now that you immerse us in your ethic. This is stuff that you know us. You know how unfamiliar this all feels. You know that we do this stumblingly and with starts and fits. We don't do this well, but we know you do. So open up our hearts to receive your love, to live from the knowledge that we're loved, so that we can love others the way you called us to. Do that in our lives and in our hearts. I pray, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Amen.
This blessing on each other before we leave here today. May the peace of the Lord Christ be with you wherever he may send you. May he guide you through the wilderness, protect you through the storm.
May he bring you home rejoicing at the wonders he has shown you. May he bring you home rejoicing once again into these doors. Go in peace, you children of God.